We're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin with verse 27 this morning. Last week, we are at the passage where Jesus is with his disciples on the last night, the night that he's betrayed. They've celebrated the Passover meal. He instituted the Lord's Supper, communion, and Judas Iscariot has left to go to the religious leaders and get them and bring them so that they can arrest Jesus. And so the last thing we read was in verse 26, where it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And so they're leaving the upper room, crossing over the brook Kidron, and coming to the Mount of Olives. And as they get there, Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to enter into that difficult time because he knows what lies ahead. He knows he's going to the cross, and he's going to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And so a tremendous amount of pressure that is upon him there. And he begins by letting his disciples know that they're all going to forsake him. They're all going to, once he gets arrested, they're all going to turn and flee. And that's how we start out the part of the chapter where we're beginning in verse 27, where it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." Jesus, of course, knowing what's going to take place, that they're going to forsake him, he quotes Zechariah chapter 13. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus being the shepherd, when he gets arrested, the rest of the disciples, the sheep, are going to flee for their lives. And Peter, you know, as strong a man as he was, he said, "There's no way that I'm going to deny you. Even if I have to die with you, that's what I'll do." And I firmly believe that he believed that he was going to stand strong with Jesus. And it wasn't just him, but it was all of the disciples said, "No, we're not going to flee away." But of course, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And with Peter, he gave a direct signal that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. That's unique to Mark's gospel. If you've noticed as you read the other gospels, it's just before the rooster crows. But here in Mark's gospel, there's the added detail. It's going to crow twice. And I think it's important to remember as we go through the rest of this chapter that the gospel of Mark is believed to be Peter's eyewitness account as dictated to young John Mark. Mark and Peter were traveling companions later in their lives. And so as we read the gospel of Mark, Mark wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, but it's believed to be Peter's eyewitness account is dictated to Mark and, of course, written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we see Jesus now come to Gethsemane in verse 32. It says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away and prayed, spoke the same words, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.' Now they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. As they would come to the base of the Mount of Olives, there is a grove of olive trees there, still to this day, ancient olive trees the Garden of Gethsemane. It would be at the base of the Mount of Olives. It was a place that Jesus went with his disciples on more than one occasion. The word Gethsemane means the oil press. And if you get the idea from olive trees, olive oil, an ancient olive press would be where you'd put the bags of olives under a stone and then bear down on that stone, and it would squeeze the oil. The pressure against the olives would squeeze the oil out of the olives, and then it would drain down the trough into a basin. And so Gethsemane, the place of the olive trees, the oil press. And of course, it would be in this place where Jesus would be pressed beyond measure inside as he's looking forward to what is going to take place. As he said himself that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, not just sad, but exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He knew what was coming before him. He knew what would take place on the cross. You know, as we take a look at the movies, even Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, we see that there was a tremendous amount of beating that took place through the arrest and through the scourging. But I can't help but wonder if it wasn't something much more than just the physical pain that he was looking at. Because if you remember when he was on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't know what took place between the Father and the Son on the cross, but I know he became the sin offering for the entire world. It's the whole reason that he came into this world, was to lay his life down as a substitute for you and for me. And so he bears the sin of the world at that time, and he sees that coming. And so his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I can't help, again, but to think that the sorrow was not just the pain that would come. And, you know, I remember somebody asking me back when that movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, was that a little overkill in how Mel Gibson put that together? But when you read Isaiah 52, it says that he was beaten beyond human recognition. He was beaten so bad you couldn't even recognize him as a human being. So I don't think it was overkill. But again, I think it's more than just the physical beating that would take place. But it's what took place upon the cross. And I really don't know the extent of that. But the fact that he bore the sin of the world and paid the price there, as he bore our punishment in our place. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. In John's gospel, you read a number of times, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, and yet you come to this night and you find him saying, the hour has come. The time period when he would come and lay his life down, that's the reason that he came. He came to this earth, he came from heaven and earth to lay his life down as a ransom, to redeem humanity. As he's there in Gethsemane, he's there with Peter and James and John, he's there with all of his disciples, but he goes a little bit further with the inner three, Peter, James, and John, those that would be with him on significant occasions. The raising of Jairus' daughter, he took the inner three, Peter, James, and John. The transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And now in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes a little bit farther. And he says to them again, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. What was it like for him in the garden as he prayed? In Luke's gospel, we get another detail in Luke 22:44. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so the agony that Jesus is going through, not in the scourging, not on the cross, but there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he lifts up his heart to his heavenly Father. And notice again, he's praying that if it were possible, the end of verse 35, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him, if it were possible that he would not have to go to the cross, that he would not have to drink the cup of God's indignation, his wrath poured out, his judgment because of sin. If it were possible, again, he came to the world to lay his life down as a ransom. So he came to the world to redeem humanity. So if it were possible, I think the answer to what is the it, if the redemption of humanity was possible without Jesus going to the cross, I think that's the prayer. And is it possible for humanity to be redeemed without Jesus dying on the cross? Is it possible for man to get his life right with God without Jesus having to die in man's place? If it's not possible for man to have his life right with God, then Jesus needed to go to the cross. He needed to lay his life down. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I don't set aside the grace, the favor of God in bestowing upon me forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I don't set that aside like I don't need it. For if righteousness, if a right standing with God could come through the law, through keeping the Ten Commandments, through keeping the standards of God, through being a good person, then Jesus didn't have to die. So it shows us that the only way to have your life right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he would have never had to go to the cross. If you could be simply a good person and be faithful to your family and even be a church attender, but if you could just be a good person, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But you've got to put your faith in him. He had to die as your substitute to satisfy the justness of God. God's justice. Because the soul that sins shall surely die. So a penalty, a price had to be paid. Someone had to bear that punishment. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And so in verse 36, Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, the cup of his wrath, the cup of God's judgment poured out because of the sin of the world. Abba is the Aramaic for Father. But it denotes more of a closeness in relationship. Father kind of communicates a little more formality. If my children called me father, you know, it'd be a little bit of a formal statement. But they don't really refer to me as father. They refer to me as dad, and maybe a little bit younger as daddy. That's the idea of Abba there. In the Aramaic, it's more of a term of endearment, a close denoting the closeness of relationship. This shows us the relationship that Jesus had with his heavenly Father, a close relationship. The neat thing about this is the same terminology is used for believers in our relationship with our heavenly Father. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have been adopted into the family of God. We're his adopted children, and he loves us. And so we can cry to him, Abba, Father. We can have that respect for him as we refer to him as our Father. But we also have that closeness to him as well as we cry out, Abba. Again, Dad, Daddy in the Aramaic. Galatians 4:6, Paul said, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so Jesus, as he comes before his Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. God's will is always best, isn't it? We come before the Lord and we pray about important things. We pray about, you know, should I take this job? Should I move to this city? Should I marry this person? And, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do? But if we're really not honest about that, you know, if we're like, I'm going to marry that person no matter what, you know, the prayer is kind of meaningless, isn't it? Because we have to be open. We have to be in that mindset where we want God's will to be done. It's the safest place to be, isn't it? The safest place to be because God knows what's best for us. He knows if that job's going to turn out right. He knows if moving to that city is going to work out right. And he knows what's going to happen in that relationship. And so if we can honestly come before God and say, not my will, but your will be done, I think it's the best thing that we can do in our prayers. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so he comes back to his disciples. He finds them sleeping, and he says to Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? Verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, you've got the want to on the inside of you, but you also got the you inside of you too that's keeping you from doing what you really want to do. Like Paul said in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I want to stay awake and watch and pray, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, fall asleep, those are the things I find myself doing. When we become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he quickens our dead spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, we're born in dead in trespasses and sins. Born into this world spiritually dead. When we receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit, he comes into our lives and he regenerates us, regenerates that dead spirit. So this is how we have fellowship and communion with God. And God's Spirit lives within us and he wants to lead us and he wants to guide us. But we still have the sin nature present with us, not dominating over us like it once used to, but still present there. So we've got God leading us. We've got the sin nature still there tempting us. I know it sounds odd. It sounds kind of like a schizophrenic war going on inside. It's really not like that. But the idea is God can give you the power, and he's obviously give you the desire to live for him. And we make the decision whether we yield to the Spirit or whether we walk in the flesh. And the reality, as Paul puts it, the two are in opposition to one another. Galatians 5:17, it says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." It's the flesh tempting and driving and wanting you to do the things you don't want to do. So the answer really is just yielding yourself to God and his leading, the desires that he's putting upon your heart, and being in a habit of doing that, a lifestyle of trying to yield to the Lord. And so Jesus goes away and he prays again the second time, comes back, finds them sleeping, goes away and prays the third time, comes back and finds them sleeping again. Verse 41, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come." As I mentioned, especially in John's gospel, a number of times, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come," and yet we get to the last night and we find John 13:1, where it says Jesus knew that his hour had come as he spends this last night with his disciples. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, it starts out like this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." The time has come for Jesus to go to the cross and bear the sin of the world. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And so Jesus tells them, verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And I know what you're wondering, who is that naked man? Unique to Mark's gospel. We'll come back to that. You know, it seems that every time I go through the gospels and am teaching them, I always want to bring in John's account at this point. Because as we read of the arrest, it seems like they're coming and Jesus is there, and oh no, they're going to come and get him, and they get him and take him away. Like Jesus is helpless. But the reality is Jesus is in control at this time. As the group comes toward him, we read in John's gospel that there is a detachment, and most estimate that as 600 armed men that are coming at Jesus. And as they come to him, Jesus says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds, "I am." Ego eimi in the Greek, it goes back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was before the burning bush and God said, "I am that I am." And when Jesus said, "I am," John's gospel tells us that the whole group fell backwards to the ground. It's like the power of God coming out of him Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And boom, they go back. So Jesus says again, whom are you seeking? And I bet this time the tone was a little bit different, you know? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And so the interchange with the sign, Judas, and his kiss of betrayal, it says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so they come to arrest Jesus. And as we read here, there's one of those, verse 47, one of the disciples stood, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Which disciple do you think that was? It was Peter, right? It tells us that over in John's gospel. Peter said, I'm willing to die with you. Do you think he meant it? I mean, if there's really 600 armed men coming against these 12 guys, and Peter grabs one of the two swords that they have and goes out swinging, I think he was willing to die with them. And I think he was heading for his head personally and probably missed because he was sleeping, you know, and got up and shot and got his ear. But Jesus, we get this from Matthew's gospel. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Legion is 6,000. So you do the math, 72,000 angels. Jesus has come to this point to lay his life down. Peter, I could get the help if I needed it. But this is the reason that I've come. I have come to lay my life down, as it says at the end of verse 49, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. That the scriptures must be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's exactly what happened. The sheep have scattered because the shepherd has been struck. And so they've each run to their own way, but he came for this very purpose. He came for this very purpose to die a substitutionary death. In other words, we should be the ones dying for our sins, but he dies in our place. And so he is the one that is in control, not the mob. He doesn't need Peter to rescue him. You know, the interesting thing, you go to Luke's gospel, you find Jesus heals the man's ear as they're leaving. And so this man, in verse 51, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Most people believe that this is young Mark. Again, this part is unique to Mark's gospel. Mark wasn't one of the disciples at this time. Mark, later in his life, would be a traveling companion of not only the Apostle Paul for a short bit of his first missionary journey, but the Apostle Peter later on. And again, this gospel is believed to be Peter's eyewitness testimony as given to young John Mark. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter is in jail and they've already put James to death by the sword, when Peter's in jail, there's a prayer meeting going on in Jerusalem, and it's at the home of Mark's mother, Mary, and they're praying that Peter would be released. An angel comes, releases Peter. He comes to the house. This house is also believed to be the place where the disciples were on the day of Pentecost, where they were up praying and the Holy Spirit came upon the church on that day. It's also traditionally believed to be the upper room where Jesus and his disciples were last week in Mark chapter 14. Where they were celebrating the Passover meal. This would be Mark's parents' house. And so if you look at a possible scenario, and this is speculation, but a possible scenario, is they celebrate the Passover meal. Judas, you remember, left the upper room. He left to betray Jesus. And so Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps Judas came with this band of armed men and came to Mark's parents' house looking for Jesus. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And as the crowd gets there, maybe Mark wakes up out of sleep and sees what's going on and sees this band going out to the Mount of Olives after Jesus. And so maybe he just throws his cover over him and runs out there to see what's going on. And so he's there when all of this takes place. It kind of makes a lot of sense. Now, granted, it's just speculation, but perhaps that's what's going on with this. And so that's who that naked boy is, you know, maybe young John Mark. And so now we read of the trial in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. As Jesus is led away to the high priest's courtyard, we see that Peter is following at a distance. Again, as you tie the other gospel accounts together, you see that John is the one that gets him into the courtyard of the high priest. John chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." So did another disciple, and that other disciple is believed to be the apostle John. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." And so as he's there, they're trying to condemn him to death, but they need witnesses to bring a charge against him. And the charge of blasphemy is enough, according to their law, to put him to death. But as we'll see as we move on through these chapters, we'll see that Israel did not have that right under Roman law to put anyone to death. That's why Jesus is delivered over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, because they couldn't legally kill anyone. They had to give him over to the Romans to have them put him to death. And so they're trying to find false witnesses to come up. And so they find, you know, some that come out. He said he's going to destroy this temple made with hands and build another one made without hands. And what they're referring back to is what Jesus said in John chapter 2. After Jesus had cleansed the temple, in other words, he had gone in and he'd driven out those that were buying and selling doves and animals and overturned the tables of the money changers. And he said, "This is my Father's house and it should be called a house of prayer." Just totally, you know, upended the apple cart of the religious leaders at that time. And they got pretty upset about it. And they basically said, "What sign do you show us seeing you do these things?" In other words, what are your credentials? Who gives you the authority to come in and tell us what to do? And that's when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, they went on to say, "We've been building this temple for 46 years, and you're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days." But it goes on to say that Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. When he said, "Destroy this temple," he was saying, "You are going to destroy this temple. But 3 days later, I will rise again from the dead." They were looking for a sign. The sign he gave them was the resurrection. You want to know if I've come from God? You'll know when I rise from the dead. That was the event that showed him to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the resurrection from the dead. And so even here, they don't have their testimony together. And so they continue to say things about him. And the high priest is, you know, "Why aren't you saying anything? You're not answering anything against them." But verse 61, again, he kept silent and answered nothing. And of course, we know Jesus is in the right. You know, you would think, why doesn't he stand up and just go, "Well, no, that's not true," and everything. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He kept silent because he knew he had come for this purpose. He had come to lay his life down as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of the world. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Sometimes I think that principle is good. You know, let God be your vindicator. People speak falsely against you rather than going around and, no, that's not true, and what they said about me isn't true. Sometimes it's better to just let God be your vindicator and let them say what they may. If you're following the truth, that's what's important. Peter would say later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, referring to Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. In Matthew's gospel, he put it like this: I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're under oath now. And Jesus responds back to him, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It was that set off the high priest, where he tears his clothes and blasphemy. What do you say? He's deserving of death. What did Jesus say? What Jesus said is he went back to Daniel chapter 7 and he quoted a messianic passage that spoke of him. He said, I'm the one that Daniel's talking about back in Daniel chapter 7. Back in the book of Daniel, he receives a vision of what's to take place throughout Earth's history, about the different empires that would reign: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then something much bigger and much, much more ferocious than Rome would come on the scene. But then there would be one that would come. There would be one that would come and destroy man's godly rule upon the earth, and he would receive a kingdom. And he's referring back to that passage and himself as the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Guys, that's Jesus when he comes at his second coming. That's his return to set this world right side up. And Jesus said, I am. Am I the Son of the Blessed? Yes. Am I the Son of God? Yes. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the place of power and authority, and he will come with the clouds of heaven, his second coming. And so this was too much for him. And so blasphemy, that means slander or speech injurious to another's good name. And so they've now found a cause to turn him over to be killed. And so again, in verse 65, they began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him. This is not the scourging. This is in the religious trial right here. Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. A prediction in Isaiah of what would take place. You know, we read through the gospel accounts and we see Jesus being beaten. We see the scourging take place and him be crucified. But it's really from Isaiah where we go back and get some of the more graphic details, I think you would say. You know, spit upon, beard ripped from his face, back whipped. Again, Isaiah 52, beaten beyond human recognition. Just tremendous beating just before he even gets to the cross. And so he's condemned to death at this point. Verse 66, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean and your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of who you speak. And a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Now, just a couple of comments through here. As Peter is swearing that he doesn't know Jesus, that's the idea of the term in verse 71, is that he is putting himself under a curse. If I'm telling a lie here, may God curse me. The NIV puts verse 71 like this. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And so I'm taking an oath here. I swear and may God curse me if I'm lying. I don't know this man, as opposed to profanity. Anyway, that seems to be the idea of the original meaning of the words, and that's the interpretation in John Walvoord's commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So the rooster, again, crowing two times in Mark's gospel, unique to Mark. Again, remember Peter's eyewitness account. Peter would have remembered these details, I think, quite specifically. And again, we get other details, though. Verse 72, the second time the rooster crows, and when Peter calls it to mind, what Jesus had to say, he went out and he wept. And this wasn't a silent tear that he wept. Both Matthew and Luke tells us he went out and he wept. He wept bitterly. In Luke's gospel, we actually get another detail that really heightens the whole story. In Luke 22, verses 60 through 62, it says, Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, I don't know, Peter's down in the lower courtyard, and Jesus is up maybe on the balcony before the chief priests, and now they're spitting on him and beating him. And Peter's, I swear, I don't know this man. And then eye contact is made, and they look at one another. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wow, it adds an extra dimension to that whole story, doesn't it? And I wonder what the look was like. Do you wonder that? You know, when Jesus looked at Peter, what the look was like? I mean, some of us might think of how we would have looked at Peter, you know. I told you this was going to happen, you know. But I don't think that was it. I really think it was a look of love and compassion and concern. And the reason I say that is, again, back in Luke's gospel, when Jesus predicted to Peter that this was going to happen, this is what he said, Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's all within the context of you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Satan wants to rake you over the coals. He's going to ask for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, do we look at that and say, well, I prayed that you won't deny me? No, because Jesus already predicted he's going to deny him. I think what he's praying for, that his faith not fail, that Peter not give up at this point and just go, man, I've just totally blown it. God will never forgive me, you know? Because look what he goes on to say. He says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, because they all forsook me and fled too. And they're going to look at you, I think, as an example. The one that not only forsook him and fled, but sat there and flatly denied that you knew me. And so when you've returned, when you get up and you brush yourself off and know that I have prayed for you and that I forgive you, then you come back and you be the man that you need to be. It must have been hard for Peter. I mean, this is his final interchange with Jesus before Jesus dies. The hope of Israel dies. And then at the resurrection, 3 days later. And again, this is unique to Mark's gospel. At the resurrection, when the women go to the tomb, and the says the young man, I believe, but it's an angel that's there at the tomb speaking to the women. He specifically singles out Peter. Again, only mentioned in Mark's gospel. Mark 16, verses 6 and 7, the angel speaking to the women, Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And I kind of wonder if the women would have went back and said, you know, we saw an angel at the tomb, said he's alive, and he's going to meet us in Galilee. So he told me to come and tell the disciples we're going to meet over there. Peter would probably think, he doesn't want to see me. He doesn't want to see me because I denied him right there when he was in the courtyard. But the angel points out, and Peter. Let Peter know. I want him there too. And they would meet in Galilee. We see Matthew 28. We see John 21. Where they're there in Galilee. You remember the interchange in John 21 where Jesus said to Peter, Simon, do you love me? Asked him three times, Simon, do you love me? Peter denied him three times. Jesus asked him, Simon, do you love me? And Peter responded, Lord, you know I love you. In the Greek, that's where you kind of see it unfold. Simon, do you agape me? Do you love me with a sacrificial love? And Peter would respond, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have a fond affection towards you. And I think through this whole interchange, Peter recognized that he wasn't the man up here. He's the man down here. Sometimes we think, you know, how strong we are as believers, you know, that we're the men and women up here, but we go through a trial and testing, we find out we're down here, really. But we recognize that God still loves us, that he's still there for us. Like Jesus would say to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And you know, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he was the one that stood up. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church, Acts chapter 2. He's the one filled with the Holy Spirit now, has not only the desire, but the power within. And he goes out in the face of the very people who put Jesus to death, the very people who delivered him up. The multitudes are there at Pentecost. And he's preaching to thousands. And 3,000 get saved that day. Peter, when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. Come back into the fold. And I think that's the message I come away with this morning. Sometimes we think our failures just disqualify us for being able to be used by the Lord, like God is so disappointed in us. But he knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. And he wants us to pull ourselves up, brush ourselves off, and come back to him and allow him to continue to work in our life. Very last thing. Look at what Peter said. This is in 1 Peter chapter 5, so we're way down the road here. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, Therefore humble yourselves. Don't think you're this hot and mighty thing. I'm going to stand up for God till the end. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And God did exalt Peter, didn't he? And used him in a powerful way, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Peter knew by experience, didn't he? Seeking whom he may devour, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we need to hang in there. We need to fall not away from God. Strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. But we need to fall towards God when we go through the failures, when we go through the difficult times, because he is the one. He is the only one that can help us, and he's the one who wants to help us. Amen. So I hope that's a word of encouragement as we make our way through this. We'll continue on, Lord willing, into chapter 15 next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? And if you would like prayer this morning, I think just as Jesus wanted Peter to strengthen his fellow brethren, I think he wants us to be a strength to one another too. So we want to be here to pray for you if you have any need. So we ask you to come forward at the close of this song, and we'd love to pray for you. And especially if you've come out today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've never repented of your sin, you've never asked God to forgive you, you've never gotten your life right with God. What does it take? It takes confessing your sin, asking Jesus to be the Savior of your life. And then as we read in the scriptures, something supernatural takes place, where we read in Titus 3:5 that we are regenerated by the very Spirit of God. John chapter 3, we're born again, a brand new creation in Christ. Think of that. Your slate wiped clean, and you're able to have a fresh start before God and continual forgiveness of sin as we go through this life. That's what you want. I encourage you to come forward and pray with those that will be here today. Thanks for coming out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word, especially through this passage that I feel like we're walking on such holy ground as we look at your son coming to this earth and laying his life down in our place. And we recognize that it was in obedience to your will. And also, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, I can't help but think that that joy included not only fulfilling your will, but also all of us who would be saved down throughout the ages. And so we thank you. We're forever grateful for what you've done for us. Help us to be the men and women you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.